And do please, those of you who are here, turn with me again to Joel's prophecy. And we will read a few verses, but they won't just be those on the screen. You'll have to forgive me. In preparing this morning and reading through this morning, I felt it would be helpful to catch the whole of Joel's vision, probably because I've been inspired by our Bible overview course that we've been looking at recently, and to grab the whole picture. So I'm actually going to read a few verses from chapter 1, and then the beginning of chapter 2, and then the beginning of chapter 3, and the very end. So I'll take you there as we go. But right at the beginning of Joel in chapter 1, the opening verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. What the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Beginning of chapter 2. Blow the horn in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and total darkness, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past, and never will again in all the generations to come. And the verses we heard earlier in Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 28. After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised, among the survivors, the Lord calls. Yes, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there, because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. Verse 17 of the last chapter. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy and foreigners will never overrun it again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of the acacias. Egypt will become desolate and Edom a desert wasteland because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So as I say, we've read to capture the picture of the whole of Joel's prophecy. And it's important to do that with such a short book that we grab the context a little bit to make sure that we don't head off into some sort of desert ourselves, into the wrong place. And last time, a number of years ago, when I spoke from the prophecy of Joel, some of you might just remember that I suggested it might have been given, because we don't know exactly when Joel's prophecy was given, in the days of Nehemiah and the building of the wall. And that's one possibility. Having read more and studied more, I'm now erring on the side of one of the other possibilities. And that it was written during the time of King Josiah, who comes after David and Solomon, but before the exile into Babylon. So we've just begun to touch on this in our Bible overview course. It rises up to King David and Solomon, the height of the nation under the king. And then it falls away. And you get a sort of sawtooth edge. There's a decline amongst God's people until he intervenes, and then it goes up again, because God's intervention is always much quicker and more swift and more positive and more powerful than the decline that man brings. And it declines again, and it goes up, and it declines again, and it goes up. And there were good kings and there were bad kings. And then there was Josiah, who was too young to be either at the beginning. And because he was looked after and supported and helped by godly priests, and so on, he was a good king at the start of his reign, but he was mostly a little boy. And when he comes into his majority, rather tragically, he turns away from all of that and becomes a bad king. And it would appear that potentially Joel's prophecy is given in those days of him being a good king. There are no great political trials. There's stability. Nobody is after kicking the king out. And the guy who is... what's the word? I can't remember it. When you've got someone looking after a king. Regent, that'll do. When the regent, the guy who's looking after it, he's not trying to usurp power. He's no interest in it himself. He wants the best for the country. So there's no political trials at this time. They are just outside the picture of Joel's prophecy. They're there, but they're not today. There are no great theological trials either. Seems like the people are doing the right thing. They're worshipping God in the right way. Well, wouldn't they just if the regent is a priest who knows and loves the Lord? It's a time of apparent quiet in all these things, which often troubled God's people. But then the locusts came. Chapter 1, the locusts came. And verse 4 of chapter 1... it contains a description of the progress of a locust invasion. They arrive and they devour and they reproduce and the eggs are buried in the ground. And at this stage, you know, modern people, we can break the cycle and they can send a plane with a special powdery dust and a watery thing that waters the ground and kills off the eggs and breaks the cycle of the locust. But in those days, you couldn't. And one pair of locusts can plant enough eggs to raise 120. Okay? So, you know, we worry about rats and the rate they breed. And these 120, they hatch and they can't fly. So they eat everything they can find. And they actually have to keep moving to eat enough. To grow strong enough to change, they go through about 5 stages of growth. But they go from crawling to hopping to flying. And each time they're more voracious. Each time they spread their danger, their consumption of everything that's there, they're devouring and destroying. And finally they fly and the cycle can begin. Again, a plague of locusts. And it comes, and Joel tells the people that it comes to remind them of the dark days in which they live, of the danger and the worry and the havoc of sin in the lives of God's people. We've heard much about what's going on in Nigeria. It's coming here in Essex too. You saw perhaps in the news over the last couple of weeks that a vicar very local to us has felt he had no choice but to leave the Church of England because he felt he was unsupported by his bishop in a stand for biblical truth in his ministry, in his life, and in his responsibilities as a school governor in a Church of England school. There are many other illustrations and challenges in our country and our nation at this time in the writing of laws and in the appointing of people and the rejecting of people for various jobs. We see it coming. Joel is realistic that armies may come in chapter 2. They may come. These words were immediately prophetic for God's people because, of course, that was what God was doing when the time came when these kings had declined enough. God came, and we will talk about that in our Bible overview, the exile and the removal of God's people from the land. But they're very real truths for Daniel and Kathleen who've been forced from their land. Let us hope and pray that they never become real for us here. But persecution sharpens the church. Those who do not really care for the Lord Jesus will not stand by him when their life and property are on the line. They tend to go somewhere where they can hear what they want to hear and not deal with the challenge of truth. But those who do care about the Lord Jesus, listen more clearly to what he says, act more passionately, present his truth in word and deed more faithfully. And that is pictured here in the prophecy of Joel. And into this setting, into this dark day, this challenging day where sin is challenging God's people, Joel prophesies this lovely, clear vision of the day of the Lord that is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand, he says. And that is what God's people should be looking for. You should be looking to understand today as a part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord language is throughout the book. Not just in the bit Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, but it's here in chapter 1 and verse 15. Woe because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near and will come as devastation from the Almighty. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we read already, the day of the Lord is coming, in fact it is near. And verse 11, the Lord makes his voice heard. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. And verse 31, the verse we know well, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, there's the day word again, and in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The language softens towards the end. The day of the Lord begins as a terrible day, as we become fully aware of the depths of the darkness that sin has caused. But it comes to a day of decision and a day of hope and a day of people being saved. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Do you remember that story? It's an important story in God's scripture. You have to remember the Valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of decision. What are you going to do? There's an army coming over the hill. They've spent 3 days ransacking the place. They have everything you love and own. What are you going to do? You can't stand against them. They've already won. Or can you? Jehoshaphat calls God's people to pray. And having prayed, they lead out with the crack SAS troops. No, they don't. They lead out with the choir, singing the praises of God. And as the choir sings and leads the people of God in praise to God, and they walk down into the valley, the enemy go, we can't stand this, and they run away. I don't think it's because the choir sang badly. It's because they praised God Almighty, who is powerful to save. This is the prophecy of Joel. So we now look at what Peter uses and how he uses it and why he uses it on the day of Pentecost. And it's very simple. It's not a difficult one. It's used in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost because the day of the Lord has come. It's here. That's what is being said. It's here for you all, as it was promised. What did the Lord Jesus often say? Did he not say as he taught, the day is at hand. The day is at hand. The day is now here. The day he spoke in that language of arrival as he ministered. But in a very real sense, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry are pregnant with the day of the Lord. It has come, he is there, but it hasn't yet come for us all. In a very real sense, it had come for the 12 who walked day by day with him. I can not imagine what that would have been like. It must have been wonderful. It must have been quite scary as well. But until he is risen and ascended, and the Spirit returns at his behest, the day of the Lord is not yet come for all, as is promised here in these words. I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity. And on the day of Pentecost, it does come. And you know the account, and we haven't read it today. If you don't know the account of Acts 2, go and read it this afternoon and remind yourself that there's a great multitude gathered from all sorts of different places. And if you can't read those and pronounce those names, don't worry. Just say the first capital letter and move on. And understand that there's people from all over the place, from all nations, from all the world are represented there. And they hear the news. And they say, Peter, sir, what must we do to be saved? So Acts 2 begins the day of the Lord. It's a period of time. It wasn't just for that day. Let's not get hung up on 24 hours. It's an idea in Scripture. A day can be a very long time. It's a period of time. This is the day the Lord has made. We sing that and we keep singing it. We're not telling lies. Today is still the same day. The same era, we might say, of human history. Day of mission. The day of grace. The day of repentance, the day of coming to the valley of decision. Let's focus just briefly then on the verses we read. Let's draw our attention to verse 28 and see a few things that perhaps Peter was alluding to on that day and try and understand what this day is like, what today is like, because it's the day of the Lord. After this, the prophet says, therefore, the Lord our God says to us, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on humanity. Pour out. That's verse 28 of chapter 2 of Joel's. Pour out, spill over, overflow. That's what the word means. Not take shot glasses and pour a very measured sixth of a gill in everybody's glass. Not even to take a big glass and measure your pint carefully without spilling the top, or your mug of tea just so, a little bit from the top so as I can pick it up and walk to my chair without spilling it. Thank you very much. There's no measuring in it. It's poured out, flowing over, spilling over. God is sharing, giving, letting us experience his justice and power, his blessing, his goodness, his grace. If you needed encouragement to understand that, just glance at verse 25 to 27. The undoing of the swarming locust damage. I will repay you for the years, verse 25. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, verse 26. You will know I am present with you, in verse 27. What joy is this? God himself with us. He doesn't just pour himself out and grant us to drink. He pours himself out into us and then overflows from us. What joy is this? That he pours out his Spirit. God the Holy Spirit indwells you and me in this day. Who is God the Holy Spirit? What is his purpose? God the Holy Spirit is the one who hovered over the waters in creation. Is he not? God the Holy Spirit is the one who blessed Samson and many of the other judges and enabled him to act with great power even when he felt weak, when he was blind. God the Holy Spirit is the one who blessed Bezalel, if you know who I'm talking about, the builder of the tabernacle, the one who ordered and ordained all that creative stuff, which if you know me, you know I'm not very good at. The artistry of the robes, the wonder of the stitching in the tabernacle, the beating of the gold and the making of the wooden that was covered in gold, all of that creative skill was given to him. This is God the Holy Spirit at work. But God the Holy Spirit, Joel tells us, draws our attention to two things. You need to understand the depth of the problem. You need to understand the danger of sin. And you need to understand the fellowship you can have with God's people. This is the thing God the Holy Spirit is about. You can find those things for yourself in Joel this afternoon if you want to track it through. You'll find it there. You'll find time and again, the problem is real and deep and needs an answer. The answer is to be found in the fellowship of God's people, being part of God's people, being united by having the Holy Spirit in your soul, dwelling in you, uniting you to everybody else who God is building up, that people he's rescuing. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit on this day, today, as well as the day of Pentecost, since the day of Pentecost until Christ returns. He is pointing out what's wrong in the world and pointing out the answer to it. Join in. Be one in Christ. Be with his people. Look at the work that is done by those people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. Everyone is included in verses 28 and 29. God the Holy Spirit now works in all, building a church, building a spiritual, building an eternal body. This goes beyond physical works into the eternal and spiritual outcomes. See, vision. Yes, we will do many things together as a fellowship, but we will go beyond the physical and we will step into the spiritual realm together and know that connection. Verse 31 reminds us of the cross, warns us that there'll be another dark day before the Lord Jesus returns as well. There are layers to the understanding of individual verses. But verse 32 promises salvation is available to all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Today is the day. It is still today. God the Holy Spirit is here, pointing out to individuals and to groups of people, men and women, boys and girls, of rank and of no rank, all people. He is saying to you, there is sin in the world. It's a dangerous thing. It's a horrible thing. It's a nasty thing. It will keep you from God. There is hope in Jesus Christ. Come into his family. Be part of the fellowship. Join with those who he is saving. You get there by calling on the name of the Lord. The final verses of this prophecy, as it's quoted, 31 and 32, by Peter on the day of Pentecost, of them, Spurgeon says, a great truth of God lies at the foundation of the gospel system. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, cleanses us from sin. When someone is washed in the sacred laver, that's a reference to the old temple. In the old temple, one of the first things you came across was a great big bronze bowl of water, huge. And the symbol was of washing clean. And physically, you need water to wash. That's how we wash clean, isn't it? We use water to wash clean. So that laver, though, Spurgeon says, when someone is washed in the sacred laver that is filled with the blood of the atonement, he is not partially cleansed. He is thoroughly cleansed. Not just the outside, but the heart and the soul. Not just physically, spiritually and eternally. And Paul concludes his great argument for faith as the key, belief, calling on the name of the Lord, trusting that Jesus Christ is the Savior. All of that is faith, it's belief. And Paul concludes his argument in Romans chapter 10 like this. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning you is your salvation. I can testify about them, he's speaking now about his brothers and sisters, the Jews, that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempt to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Since Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law, the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? For all you do is pull Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? For that is to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, the message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, and he quotes Joel here, anyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction now between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him.